affirming group of people this morning. So appreciate that. Good morning, everyone. And a special shout out to the high schoolers among us. I see you peppered throughout the room a bit. As Pastor Hannah is on vacation, we're glad to welcome you to all family worship. So I'm curious if anyone besides myself had the feeling that the weather was telling us this week that the seasons are beginning to change. Weather-wise, I actually think it's a tease, as my app tells me that the temperatures are going straight back up. But more than just a few cooler days and some clouds in the sky, there are other things telling us that the season is beginning to change. I think it's the case that everyone but the late-starting college students are back to school now. So if your household is affected by back to school, that has told you the seasons are changing. But probably most significantly, I learned this week that Starbucks has brought back the pumpkin spice latte. So what says fall is on the way more than the arrival of the pumpkin spice latte? But whether or not your house is affected by back to school or the turn toward all things pumpkin spice, it's actually my experience and sort of my belief that most of us, at least who grew up attached to the school system in the West, have sort of a built-in radar for this turn from summer to fall. And you might experience it intentionally or even semi or subconsciously by a sense that now is the time to begin some kind of reset of your regular patterns in life. The turn from summer to fall often sort of sends that ding of like, well, maybe I should revisit what my sleep patterns are. Maybe it's time to renew my exercise routines. Maybe it's time to get consistent again about a practice of date nights or to plan ahead for some kind of vacation time this winter. My understanding is that there's broadly been renewed interest and understanding of the power of our habits in culture these days. Maybe you're familiar with the book Atomic Habits by James Clear. I think its subtitle is fairly compelling. You see it there, Tiny Changes, Remarkable Results. And who doesn't want that math at work in your life, right? I have to offer full disclosure that I haven't read Mr. Clear's book, but I do think I understand the gist, the core principle that he's putting forth, and that is this. Significant life changes always begin with some kind of compelling vision, right? We have to have a picture of something that we're after that would cause us to move toward change. So maybe we want to become physically stronger. Maybe we want to attain some kind of promotion in our workspace. Maybe we want to take some kind of dream vacation. Those are the things that we put on the vision board of our lives that say, that's what I want. That would compel me. But the wisdom of Atomic Habits and books like it says that we can gaze at inspiring pictures all we want. But until we translate what we're after to tiny, repeatable habits in our days, there is very little likelihood of change. Real change in our lives is the result of an intentional move toward habits, weekly, daily, monthly habits. Another byproduct of this summer to fall shift that we're in is that we have just begun a new message series here at the River, a message series with a theme that we anticipate will take us through most of the fall. And I would say one way you could frame this series, this theme that we've initiated, is that it's part of what fits on the vision board of our life as the River Church community. You know, we have lots of aspirations as a church family, but we name four as our core hopes, our big visions for ourselves as a church family. We call them our four C's of vibrant discipleship. And as represented in the circles on the screen, ultimately, These aspects of life are overlapping and intertwined, really practically inseparable. But it has become our pattern to take time periodically to spotlight them one by one in order to review our understanding and our practice in that area of vibrant discipleship. And so this fall, we are turning our attention to God's big hopes for community among God's people. We're focused on community here for a while. The Bible is full of pictures and instruction about God's hopes for community among God's people. In this series, we're going to be learning from the Apostle Paul's instruction to some people in Rome, the book of Romans in the New Testament. If you're familiar at all with the book of Romans, I would imagine you might pause for a second because Romans is not broadly known as a handbook of how to do Christian community. And that's where it's important to understand the context into which Paul wrote. And last week, when Brad kicked us off in this new message series, he painted some of that context that Paul was writing into. If you haven't heard Brad's message, I encourage you to go back and find it on our podcast feed because it lays a foundation for where we're going to be spending time this fall. But the nugget of that was that Paul was writing into a community that was deeply divided between the Jewish and the Gentile Christians. This was an entrenched historic divide that affected things society-wide and interpersonally. And so all that we hear from Paul in the book of Romans needs to be heard with that reality in mind, that Paul was writing to a people who were experiencing deep divisions, and he was writing with a hope that the power of God could heal even those that magnitude of deep division between people. And not only that the power of God could heal, but the power of God needed to heal those divisions so that the people of God could enjoy the community of God, that context in which the people of God grow up to flourishing. So we need to hear that in Paul's writing. The first 11 chapters, as they've been divided up over time, of Romans, are some of the most theologically dense chapters in the whole of Scripture. In it, Paul is doing his vision board work. He is talking about the nature of what God is like, the nature of what humankind is like, what God has done for people, and what it would look like to respond in kind to God's generous offers. And then there's this hinge point at Romans 12, where Paul takes his big vision and he begins to speak to the people in very practical terms about what it might take to live toward that vision of a beautiful, compelling life, a different kind of life available to God's people. Where he moves in Romans 12 might be called the stuff of atomic habits, if you will. And so I want to invite us to listen to just the two first verses of Romans 12 this morning with that idea in mind. Paul says this, therefore, I think you need to hear that with sort of an exhale, right? So he's been painting this huge picture and he gets to this, in light of all of that, therefore, I urge you. This is where we're going to get practical. I need your attention. We're going to get down to your action. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Maybe some of these verses, or at least parts of them, sound familiar to your ears. I don't think such a list exists, but if there were such a list, I think they might fit on a list of sort of more often quoted or read or taught upon verses in at least the New Testament. And maybe that's because people have sensed that this is an important crescendo in Paul's writing. He is coming to this place where he is, therefore, I urge you, pay attention. It makes you sort of sit up straighter in your chair. Even so, as a self-described, fairly concrete person, I don't immediately know that I fully understand what Paul is directing me to do here. There's still a lot of big concepts, right? God's mercy, living sacrifice, proper worship, renew your mind, God's will. So because of this, I personally found looking at Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of these verses in his Bible paraphrase, The Message, particularly helpful. And sometimes that is helpful in our reading of Scripture. So I'm going to share those with you as well and wonder how this everyday language might help you to grasp more of what it is that Paul is urging us to this morning. So same Romans 12, 1 and 2. So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. As I've sat with these two versions of the same essential charge that I think Paul is giving, this is how I've boiled it down. I hear Paul saying that life with God, and Paul calls it the very best life on offer. Life with God is formed in the patterns of our everyday lives as we help one another resist counter pressures from culture and as we put our attention on God and God's ways. Let me say that again. Life with God is formed in the patterns of our everyday lives as we help one another resist counter pressures from culture, and as we put our attention on God and God's way of living life. So in the grand dream of living in the fullness of life that God offers, a dream that I assume all of us hold at some level, whether just at the beginnings of curiosity of like, what would this life in the fullness of God look like, or whether as the drumbeat of our lives for years now, we have this hope of a life that is termed the fullness of life in God. Into that, Paul urges his early readers and he urges us to get really practical about the everyday way that we live, because desire for the things of God is essential. It's so important, but it's also limited. It will not make the dream reality. And this is what it means, I think, when Paul says to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. You know, the ancient sacrificial system was something periodic, I think often annual, where an individual or a family would bring an animal and kill it on the altar as part of worship. And Paul is remaking the sacrifice image here from something occasional and discreet to a continuous way of life where all of us is given over to God in worship and for God's purpose. So in the way of random childhood snippets that sometimes come racing back to you that you can't predict, as I was thinking about this idea of offering our bodies as living sacrifice this week, I found myself flashing on the Hokey Pokey. Anybody remember the Hokey Pokey? Okay. Say it with me. I think Paul's saying, put your whole self in, right? This is not a part of us This is all of us. This is not occasionally, this is all the time. And I would say especially, this is not some segment of life that I don't actually even think exists as such, about our spiritual selves. It's about our whole selves. Put your whole self in. As Eugene Peterson says, you're sleeping, eating, going to work, walking around selves. All right, so how do we do that? I hear Paul giving us a twofold charge about how to put your whole self in. First, I hear Paul saying, be discerning about the shaping influence always at work in culture. Right? This is, do not conform to the pattern of this world. And then I hear Paul saying, be intentional about practices that fix your attention on God and direct your life in God's ways. This is being transformed by the renewing of your mind. So as I said, I am most naturally a person who gravitates toward concrete thinking. So I appreciate the clarity of Paul in this. The challenge for me is that I think this is much more easily stated and maybe even conceptually understood than put into practice. My experience tells me that to live this way actually takes a decent amount of intentionality and, frankly, effort. And my experience also tells me that to live this way is nearly impossible to do without the support and participation of a community doing the same. So let's talk for a minute about the shaping influence of culture. I think Paul's charge about not conforming to the pattern of the world would possibly be easier, or at least more straightforward, if he was basically saying to just do a complete and utter rejection of culture. But we know that that's not what Paul is talking about here, and we need to be clear about that. In other parts of Paul's writing, Paul is actually quick to point out that there are often redemptive, God-breathed aspects to culture. I would say that all cultures have shaping influences that work with God to push us toward God and God's purposes, and all cultures have shaping influences that work against the way of God, that push us away from God and God's purposes. And that's why we have to employ discernment in our culture. The other reality is that most cultural influences happen across a spectrum of hazard, right? There are things in culture that need to be outright rejected. Any place where there's the exploitation of people or the promotion of that, that just needs to be rejected. But many things in culture only become problematic to the degree or the priority that they're given. So Paul is instructing us that we need to become educated to be on the lookout for the things in our context that shape us in ways that move us against the establishment of God's life in us. And frankly, we need each other for this work, because culture is the proverbial air that we breathe, right? It's the water that we swim in. Culture is really hard to be aware of. Culture is what just is around us. So we need one another's slightly different vantage points on things or slightly different sensitivities to the air that we breathe in order to reflect for one another the forces that are at work on us. Broadly speaking, I would say we learn to recognize culture asking questions about what is most highly valued among a group of people, or what are the rules about how we relate to one another, or what are some of the big shoulds or shouldn'ts in this people, things that we should do, ways we should look, things we should have or things we shouldn't have. These are the things that define culture and that can be elusive and that we need help to sleuth out. So the question for us today is, what are some of the dominant shaping forces of Silicon Valley culture? What are some of the dominant shaping forces of Silicon Valley culture? This is where we live, unless you're visiting this morning. In a couple minutes, I'm actually going to give you some time to reflect on that for yourself. Because each of us are going to be impacted by different aspects of culture to different degrees. And it's most important that we understand what is acting on us in ways that are shaping, or in this case, misshaping us. But before I do that, let me try to offer an example. So I'm curious if you have observed, as I have, how often when you offer the question, our reflexive question to one another as we meet one another on the street, how are you? That you hear some version of this kind of a response. Oh man, I am so busy. I am just slammed at work. I can't believe how quickly the calendar has filled up again. I am exhausted. Familiar? Maybe a little dramatized, but I think it's familiar. And the interesting thing to me as you kind of examine the idea of culture and cultural forces is that I don't think that would be the reflexive response to the simple how are you in every culture. Certainly, I actually don't know that it would be across all of the United States, but it certainly wouldn't be across, you know, around the entire world. That is emblematic of culture at work in this place. And I would hazard that, I mean, broadly speaking, there are going to be exceptions to this, of course. It's because people in Silicon Valley don't sleep enough. People in Silicon Valley don't keep much margin in our lives. People in Silicon Valley are not always very clear on what activities are truly restful and restorative to us. And my best guess is that behind all of that is a pressure in Silicon Valley culture that shapes us to value work and productivity over just about everything else. So we could have a conversation about whether you think that's true or not. You might want to name it in some other way, but I offer it as an example of the work of sleuthing out the presence and power of culture around us. As Paul says, don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. We need to be able to see and name the conforming patterns of culture in order to act in resistance to them. So like I said, I actually want to press pause here for a minute. I have a little bit more message to give before I'm done, but I feel like there's important traction to be gained in this arena. So I want to press pause here for a few minutes and invite you to your own reflection on the questions that'll be on the screen, but centrally, what do you experience as some of the dominant shaping forces of our Silicon Valley culture? So you can do that individually if you prefer. I think you were given a half sheet when you came in this morning. You could use that to journal. But I would encourage you, if you're willing, to turn with just a few people around you and have a conversation about this. Like I said, we need one another to see the cultural shaping forces at work in our context. So if you're game, feel free to make it a conversation. This is our way of taking seriously the charge that we're hearing from Paul this morning. So we'll take a few minutes and then I'll return and finish out our message. I'm going to invite you to bring your conversations to a close. I know if you started to get traction, that's a very small amount of time to talk about a very large topic. But I hope this initial layer of exploration on what the shaping forces of Silicon Valley culture might be in our lives is helpful. And I encourage you to continue that conversation with one another. But before we close today, I certainly want to touch on the second half of Paul's charge in the verses that we focused on. Because Paul also charges the Romans and us centuries later to be intentional about practices that help us to fix our attention on God and God's ways for life. Now, my assumption is that that idea might be more familiar or more in play in an ongoing way in our lives if you've been around the church and are trying to aim your life toward God, broadly speaking. You probably think that being in prayer or engaging scripture in some way are important practices to fix our attention on God. But I want to highlight that I think in the same way that we need one another's partnership to discern culture, we ultimately need the partnership of one another to be able to stick with a pattern of life that fixes our attention on God. It is so easy for our attention to be drawn elsewhere. You know, you may or may not be aware that for centuries, communities of Christ followers have employed a tool that have helped them to work together toward a pattern of life that helps them keep their attention fixed on God. This tool is known as a rule of life. That's not always the most helpful name in our context, because I know the idea of rules can be a little triggering. No one needs more rules to follow. But a rule of life for a Christian community is not a set of rules to follow. It's a corporate expression of practices that we are all committing to give ourselves to support the growth of our life toward fullness of God. So this practice began in the 6th century in the monastic world, where in that setting, the brothers would all commit to a common rule of life: 3 times of prayer a day, an experience of silence every night, weekly confession, and a regular experience of serving the community around. That kind of common commitment has power to fuel each person's individual commitment to practices that fix our attention on God. I just think there's power in knowing that there are others out there intending the same thing. And beyond that, there's encouragement in conversation around what's working for you as you try to do this, and where are you finding blockers or difficulty. As a little advanced planner, for those of you who are planning to join our Riverfest all church family camp in a couple of weeks, we're actually going to focus on this idea of a rule of life for our community. Could we establish a river rule of life that we share in some way? And then, of course, we'll be bringing that back to our wider Sunday community, because we're wanting to experiment with what that would look like as we review it over and over throughout the year ahead, in terms of bringing us together towards something of God's grand vision for our community. For today, though, as a tangible next step in response to Paul's charge, I wonder if there is some practice that you'd want to renew or commit freshly to help fix your attention on God. Remember, we're talking about the very practical level of atomic habits here. If it is the case that you feel the pressure of the work, keep on working dynamic that can be at play in Silicon Valley, maybe fixing your eyes on the God of rest, the God who built rest into the rhythm of every day, would be practically a commitment to sleep 30 minutes earlier every night this week. That is a way in which we move our bodies to fix our attention on God. Or if you felt aware that in our context, sometimes I think we are trained to see other people as the competition, maybe a practical way that you could put your attention on God, who values all people, would be to commit that whenever you're in line this week, you're going to let someone go ahead of you. This is how we put the fabric of God into the how we put the patterns of God into the fabric of our lives. It's that practical. So as I close this morning, I will confess that I feel a bit aware that our topic and the way that I've addressed it this morning could leave you feeling like, I didn't come to church for this much homework. So I'm aware that talking about implementing these things could feel heavy. So I want to say a couple of things to that. I want to say that aiming our lives in the direction of the fullness of life that God desires for us is worth and will require some effort on our part. That is a sober reality. But I also want to be very clear that there is nothing we do to direct our lives toward God and God's life for us that isn't partnered with powerfully by the Spirit of God. We don't do anything toward God without the Spirit of God fueling us. And so before I close, I want to take us back to some phrases in the verses this morning that I didn't stop on, but I want to leave us there. Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy." And in the Message version, here's what I want you to do, God helping you. See, we are never muscling our way toward fullness of life in God. We are partnering with God who wants that fullness of life for us. We are leaning in, looking for, asking for the mercy of God, the help of God, as we give ourselves in intention and effort to practices that partner with God's desire for us. Ultimately, coming back to our vision board of hope of being a community transformed into the fullness that God created us for. So with that, I'd like to pray for us. I invite the worship team to come and get ready to lead us in musical worship. But would you join me in prayer? God, I feel so grateful this morning that your desires for us as your people are great. That you hold out for us a beautiful picture of the very best kind of life. To the extent that we're able, Lord, each of us in our own way say, oh, we want that. And we'd like to give ourselves toward it, but we need your help. Lord, we don't have it in us to make it happen. So we call on you for mercy, for the partnership of your Spirit to lead us and keep on leading us, to fuel us and keep on fueling us until we come to the fullness of this fullness of life that you promise. Would you do that for us, Lord? That's what we're asking for. And we ask for it together in Jesus' name. Amen.